in our Christmas Eve service. The next time Christmas will be on Sunday, be 11 years from now because of leap year. Otherwise, it's 7 years, but it'll be 11 years from now. But I appreciate the opportunity this morning. I want to share with you out of the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2. There is an outline in your bulletin, and if you want to just keep your outline and take it home, and it's a summary of what I'm going to talk about. If you have your Bible with you, the better plan would be just open your Bible to Hebrews 1 and 2, because we'll be looking at that together this morning. let me read the first three verses, and then we'll get started. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This passage here is reminiscent of John chapter 1, where we read that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh. And here the writer of Hebrews is simply saying that God, who spoke in the past to our fathers in a variety of ways, has also spoken similar to the Word. He has spoken to us through his Son. That God's Word through to the Jewish fathers through the prophets would encompass a period of the approximately from 22 BC in the days of Job, for example, who lived probably sometime between Noah and Abraham, or perhaps a contemporary of Abraham, all the way up to Nehemiah and Malachi, about 400 years BC. So you've got that period there where God was speaking in a variety of ways. That encompasses the 39 books of the Old Testament. And God used a variety of ways to speak to his people. But the point was that he spoke, and he spoke definitively, and he spoke. Those prophets spoke of one who would come that the writer of Hebrews speaks of here. And then we have that period of time from Malachi to the time when Jesus came in the fullness of time, as Paul mentions in Galatians 4:4. That's referred to as those 400 silent years where the voice of God was basically silent. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken through his Son. In the fullness of time, he has spoken through his Son. Now, note a number of things here. This could be a great sermon in and of itself, each one of these things. But he is the heir of all things, which means that everything that exists will ultimately be under his control. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, the creator in that everything that exists, the universe, everything we have is really owes its origin to him. But he's also the sustainer of all things, and that Colossians talks about he upholds all things through the word of his power. And so it's the idea not only of sustaining, but it's the cumulative effect of history, and it's going somewhere according to God's plan. He has a plan that he is working out in that way. But also you see these phrases here, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Those phrases are unique to the New Testament. But it's simply a way of saying, like we said on Christmas Eve, that Jesus is the one who really puts a face on God because he is God in human form. He's God in human flesh. He became one of us in that sense. And so it's just powerful, unique words here. But then it speaks here, we just read, that he, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Father. A place of honor there at the Father's right hand. But he sat down, which meant his work was accomplished. The Old Testament priests, as you may remember, were never able to sit down because their work was never finished. It was just a reminder of sins. And it was temporary forgiveness for a period of time, but all that was pointing to a time when someone would come who would provide a sacrifice for sins for all time. And so here the writer of Hebrews simply says that he now has sat down at the place of honor, having accomplished, having given us everything we need so that our redemption is complete. Now, follow along if you have your Bible there. I'll start at verse 4 as the writer continues. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, what's really interesting about this passage, and this has intrigued me this Advent season more so than ever before, is that after explaining who Jesus is and that God has spoken definitively through him, he goes into this extensive comparison to say that Jesus is superior to the angels in every way. We know that, but it's interesting that he quotes from the Old Testament on, and this goes over into chapter 2, on at least 20 occasions, 20 references in the old, from the Old Testament to prove this point, that Jesus is superior to the angels. Just an intriguing passage here when you look about it. Now, we know angels, of course, were prominent in Jewish history. He's writing primarily to Jewish believers and then those who were Jewish people who were not yet believers but were considering it. But angels were prominent in their history. We know when Sarah sent Hagar away, the angel of the Lord met her there and ministered to her. Angels were present in the life of Abraham as well. You remember in the rescuing of Lot out of the city of Sodom before the destruction, angels were part of that scenario. We remember that Jacob wrestled with an angel all night in that passage there out of the book of Genesis. We remember that at the Passover, the angel of death passed through, you remember, and this killing, slaying of the firstborn with the exception of those who had the blood on the doorpost. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That was a death angel that was passing through. And sorrow and grief that was expressed, you know, at that particular time, with the exception of course, the Jewish homes where they had the blood on the doorpost of the house. But what we really know is angels are very prominent in the whole Christmas story in Advent, are they not? It's just so prominent. And as you've been reading about that and talking about that as you're in your families, why, we think, for example, of Gabriel appearing to Zechariah. That's one of my favorite ones because, you know, here's Zechariah, a priest, elderly, having a wife who is elderly, and the angel Gabriel appears to him there as he's on his priestly duty. And so after the angel tells him what's going to happen, he said, well, I'm an old man and my woman is an old man. And it's like Gabriel introduces him, or he interrupts him, and he says, well, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to give you this good news. So it's not a question of who Zechariah was or who his wife was, but it's a question that of Gabriel and who he was, and he had been sent from God to give him this message of a miracle that was going to occur. We know also, of course, of Gabriel coming to Mary, a young virgin, perhaps as young as 14 or 15, with the incredible news that she had found favor with God. And we know that account. And he gave her a lot of information about who this little one would be. Not only would there be a miraculous birth, but telling about he would be one whose kingdom would have no end, and lots of other things that we know about that. But that was through the ministry of an angel coming to her. And then we remember that Joseph, after hearing that the one to whom he was betrothed was pregnant, being fearful about what that would look like and what that would mean, in a unique dream, an angel came and appeared to him and assured him that he should not be fearful, that he should go ahead as planned and take Mary as his wife. And we know then that on other occasions that an angel appeared in a dream to Joseph, for example, after Jesus had been born and Herod was on that intent on slaughtering all the firstborns there in that in Bethlehem and in that area. An angel appeared to him, instructing him to flee to Egypt. later appearing to him again, telling him it was time to go back to Israel. And it appears a fourth time even, telling him now to go not just from the area of Jerusalem, but back up into Galilee where he did. So angels are very prominent. We remember, of course, the shepherds, as the angel came to the shepherds and gave them the message, to not be afraid. It's interesting that every time an angel appeared, the first words were usually, don't be afraid, because I think we would all be afraid if a true angel appeared to us, although the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, don't be fearful when you entertain, be very careful when you entertain strangers. You might be entertaining an angel without knowing it. So, but when an angel appeared in Scripture, usually it was, don't be afraid, but they were very, very prominent. So why is it that the writer of Hebrews would spend such an extensive amount of time explaining how Jesus is superior to the angels? He's going somewhere. He's going to make a point, you know, with this. In Hebrews chapter 2, for example, in verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 8, and you read these words, or verse 7, Hebrews 2, 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed all things over the work of his hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, but in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Do we? I have in my margin here, but we will. That will happen. But we do see him. Now get this, and this is our key point this morning. We see him who was made for a little while. Think about that. After explaining how he is superior in every way to angels, he quotes Psalm 8 saying that for a little while he was made lower than the angels. And he comes back to it here in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Let me stop there just for a minute. But that's really Advent. That's really what the incarnation is all about. It means that for a little while, 33 years roughly, for a little while, without giving up or laying aside his deity, full deity, as still remaining the Son of God, but laying aside those privileges, as Philippians 2 talks about, all those privileges and blessings that he laid aside to come as a servant, really as a slave among us, into a poor family, humble surroundings, and all those things that we know about, he made himself for a little while lower than the angels. The idea of that just reminds us that what we celebrate at Christmas time is not just the birth of a baby, as wonderful as that is. What we celebrate is the incarnation of God, God becoming man, God becoming one of us. Last year, when we looked at a number of Christmas songs in our Advent devotionals, I ran across this song by Sovereign Grace, and I just love the song, and we've listened to it a number of times this year, Linda and I have, but the phrase in there where it says, the sovereign of all looked helpless and small. Think about that. The sovereign of all looked helpless and small as God gave to the world his own son. And then these words are what really have captured my thinking. And who would have dreamed or ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? Isn't that amazing? Who could have dreamed and ever foreseen that we could hold God in our hands? You say, well, are you going too far in that? No, I'm not. That's what Mary did. That's what Joseph did. That's surely what others did as well in holding the God who made the universe and who sustains the universe and who accomplished all these things that the writer of Hebrews says, that we could actually hold him for a period of time in our hands. The Apostle John, later in life, as he's reflecting back on just this whole incarnation and who the Lord was, he explains that in 1 John 1:1, that the one who was from the beginning, that we have heard, that we have seen, and then he says this, that we have actually handled, we've actually touched him, we've handled him, he embraced him. That was God, and that he came among us in that way. So that's really what we're celebrating. But the question that I want to ask here this morning is, why did he make himself for a little while lower than the angels? Why was that? In fact, the writer of Hebrews is very specific about it and says that he had to be made like us. It was necessary for him to do that to accomplish what he came to accomplish. So there are three reasons that I want to bring out this morning And the first one is in verse 9 here of Hebrews 2. Now let me read that again. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor. And then here it is. It's one of those purpose phrases. So that by the grace of God, there's the grace of God coming in. This is one of the devotionals, or part of one of them a couple of days ago. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He became one of us, little lower than the angels for a while, so that he could taste death for everyone. Now, the clear message from the Garden of Eden onward is that the person who sins will die. That's a penalty for sin. Now, Adam and Eve did not die immediately in the sense of physical death, but they certainly died spiritually. And we all, as the sons and daughters of Adam, we are spiritually dead. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. But the clear message from the Garden of Eden forward is that the penalty of sin is death. Sin, someone said, is like a fatal malignancy that plagues the whole human race. Every one of us has that here this morning. You know, we're dealing with a couple of friends who have kind of a sentence on their lives because they've been told they're only going to live like 2 to 6 months or just a short period of time. And yet some of us might not live that long because we're under a sentence of death and none of us know when that time is coming. A few years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, some of our Roman Catholic friends gave us for Christmas, I believe it was for Christmas, a lighted cross. And I just thought at the time, what will we ever do with a lighted cross? And so I thought about it for a while, but then, you know, Linda and I just began to think about how we wanted to have a more meaningful nativity set, you know, out on our front lawn. And so a few years ago, last year, we didn't get it done because of COVID, but we had this nice little nativity scene there and has solar light just shines on it, you know, at nighttime. And we decided, well, we need to put that lighted cross on the side of our house. And so you can see Joseph and Mary in the manger and so forth, the nativity scene. And there on the wall of our house, you know, is that lighted cross. And our thought was that, Lord, let this be a silent witness as to why you came. It wasn't just that you came, but you came, as the writer of Hebrews says, that you might taste death for everyone. One of our neighbors commented to Linda yesterday as they ran into each other in the store that she appreciated that. They appreciated seeing it. That was a reminder as to why Jesus really came into the world. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul says it this way. At the right time, you know, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he goes into this scenario where he says, you might find someone, for a good person perhaps, you might find someone who would die for that person, a good person. But, in contrast, he said, but Christ died for us. God proved his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is, while we were still under the penalty of sin and all that was involved in that, Christ died for us. He died in our place. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, and what a beautiful phrase it is. We see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And what a powerful thing that is. But then the second reason is found in verses 14 and 15. So listen to these words. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Same idea here. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, what powerful words those are. That he came to take away that fear of death that we all have. Some of us have been to the Hearst Castle over near San Simeon there. And William Randolph Hearst, a very wealthy man, as you know, not only through inheritance, but making a lot of money, very wealthy, wealthy person, had an acute fear of death. And his rule was he did not allow anyone to talk of death in his presence. And it was said that anyone who came to visit the castle there could not talk of death. That was a rule that was understood because he had such an acute fear of death. Well, Perhaps that's because he knew that the statistics on death are staggering, are they not? One out of one die. That is unless the Lord returns. And we're part of the generation that is still alive when he returns for his church. But each time I do a memorial service, and I've done a number of them over the years, I cannot do one without thinking of my own mortality. And yet at the same time as I do that, because I'm a believer and because I've seen the incredible difference that the Lord makes in your life when you really know him, when it comes to that issue of the fear of death, I just realize that there's a whole different perspective that we have because of the promises of God. Is there not? You know, when death comes. I remember several years ago when Linda and I were first married, her mother had an issue where she had something that was discovered that it looked like it could be cancerous. And we were still young, and Linda's mother was young, and she just had a real fear at that particular time. In dealing with that, it was hard for her to think that she might lose her mother. Well, a few years later, her dad, at the age of 57, you know, had a brain tumor and brain cancer, and the Lord took him at age 57. And she's contrasted often how she felt when she got the news about her mother in contrast to later when she heard the news about her dad and how God had worked in her life to help her to see death from a Christian perspective. She was a believer, yes, when her mother had that, but we have to grow in our understanding of that, do we not, and come to really appreciate that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we have all men most to be pitied, and yet the hope that we have through the Lord and through his resurrection is just what the writer of Hebrews says, is that truth, the truth of Scripture, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, and the truth about death and what happens there is what frees us and liberates us from that paralyzing fear of death and what's going to happen next. Jesus said in John 11, just prior to the raising of Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And those are great words, are they not? Philippians 1, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he's kind of torn about what God's plan is for him in the future. And he says these words there, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he begins to talk a little bit more about that, and he says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, well, that's far better. And yet I've come to realize that to remain on with you is really more necessary. But isn't that a great phrase? He recognizes that to die as a believer means that's far better. It's far better than remaining here. But what is God's purpose? That's really the question. That's the question I'm asking at this point. Lord, how long do you want me here? You know, at this season of life, I've already lived a lot longer than I thought I would when I was a young man. But until your purpose, Lord, is complete, I want to stay here. But when the time comes for you to call me home, or you to call you home, my brother died at the age of 16 as a new Christian. We don't know when that time comes, but eventually we all have to take our turn. But when that time comes, if we know the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body, literally, is to be at home with the Lord. At home because our citizenship is not here in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. But then, thirdly, there's a third reason why Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. And we see it in verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had, here's the necessity of it, he had to be made like his brothers in all things. Now, why is that? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation, or really an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in all that he has suffered, he is able to come or able to help those who are tempted. So the third reason, of course, is that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. As we said earlier there, the writer of Hebrews said at the first part of the first opening three verses of the chapter 1, that he is at the right hand of God, but he is seated there because he has accomplished that. That part of his high priestly part is done. He does not need to die anymore. When he said what he did on the cross, it is finished. The idea is the debt is paid. It's paid in full. It will never be brought up again. That part is finished. It's all finished. And so that part of his high priestly work is completed, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he is a high priest who is able to empathize. It's kind of like you'd say, I've been there, done that. Jesus has been there in our shoes. He because he was made for a little while lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. On over in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews comes back to this again, this high priestly truth. In chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's so helpful, you know, when you go to the Lord in prayer, when you're agonizing over something going on in your life, you're not coming to a throne of judgment, but we are coming to a throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's because we have a high priest who became one of us for a little while, 33 years, lower than the angels. But now he is crowned with glory and honor. And he came for these three reasons: to taste the penalty of death for everyone, to free us from the enslaving fear of death, and to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Let me summarize it by saying this, the bottom line of what I've said this morning, and then we'll pray. He came to be with us for a little while so that we might be with him forever. See, that's what Christmas is really all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. He came to be with us for a little while, lower than the angels, but he did that just for a little while to do everything that was necessary to put us into position so we then, who believe and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that we then would be with him forever. It's hard to beat the news like that, isn't it? It's just incredible, incredible news. Well, let's pray together and thank the Lord for this time. Father, thank you so much for this morning, on Christmas morning, to be able to gather and to worship and to lift our voices in song and in prayer, and to have our ears open to the truth of your word, which is liberating. Just as Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And just like we said, among other things, free from false thinking about what death is really all about. Free us from that enslaving fear that so many have if they do not really know you. So, Lord, my prayer and our prayer this morning is that while we celebrate a lot of things, family and friendships, and enjoy the food and all the things that are associated with this time of the year, more than anything else, we celebrate the truth, Lord, that you came on a rescue mission. You emptied yourself of all that, coming as a slave into a poor family to redeem us. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Thank you for being our Savior. Pray today for every individual here this morning. Thank you that you know us as individuals and that you know exactly where we are, what's going on in our lives. You know, Lord, those who are struggling right now, perhaps to respond to your initiative and your pursuit in their lives and calling them to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you just enable them to respond and say yes in whatever form that looks like, to turn from their sins, to make that U-turn in life, and to turn themselves over to you, Lord, to say yes to you and to your call upon their lives. We know, Lord, that you're enabling some to do that. We pray for every family represented here today. Lord, none of us have perfect families. We have broken families because of sin. Some of us, even in Christian homes, have wayward members who are not walking with you at this moment. But we pray for our families. Pray that you would just do a work, Lord. Help each one of us as believers and those who are seeking to follow you to not be proud or arrogant in any way, but rather to be humble, to walk humbly with our God, and to be a genuine, authentic light and witness to the power of Christ to transform a life. And we pray, Lord, for our church family. We pray that you just help us and whatever our needs are, you know what they are. Thank you for providing our needs and giving us just the kind of relationships with you that are just unique and special, unlike anything that's found anywhere else. Thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, as we spend time with family and with each other and prepare for a new year, we just pray that the work that you do in our lives, Lord, would be just a fresh new thing, that we would be excited about you, your word, just like this morning, to be able just to read a simple passage here this morning and to find in it just such incredible truth, life-transforming truth. We just could not be any more grateful. We want to be, and one day in heaven we will be, when we could see you face to face, that time when our faith will blossom into sight and we see you as you really are. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's because of this incredible love that you have showered upon us, that we should be called the children of God, not just be called that, but really be that. Thank you so much. Thank you for this time this morning. In the powerful name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas. Thank you for being here today.